driving somewhere. I don't even remember where we were going now, but we were listening to in the van the dramatized version of The Magician's Nephew, which is the first book in the series of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Magician's Nephew, it's really a story. It's, as I said, the first book in the line of books. It's really a story about how Aslan's kingdom, the land of Narnia, came into existence. And in the story, Diggory and Polly, two children that are in the story, are magically transported from their world into this amazing land of Narnia. And unlike their world, back in the smog-filled streets of London, when they come into Narnia, the air is clean. The sun shines bright and beautiful. It's a land filled with beauty. It's a land filled with enchantment. It's a land filled with wealth and splendor and awe. The greatest thing about the land of Narnia, it's the place where Aslan, the great lion, is, where his dwelling is in Narnia. Well, what's amazing about this, as you read the story, you hear the story, is that though Diggory and Polly are there in Narnia, back in their world, in London, the rest of the world, the rest of society is totally clueless to the existence of this land of Narnia. And as I listened to the story, something struck me. And it's something that I've known, but somehow lost sight of. The reality of this truth impacted me in a fresh and a new way as we were driving along. I realized how real the story of Narnia really is. Though I live here physically in Roanoke, Virginia, in the kingdom of the United States of America, in a world that I can see, I can smell, I can touch, there is another kingdom that exists, and it's the kingdom of the great lion. It's the kingdom of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's a visible kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, one that we can't see at this point with our own human eyes. But one day we will see it in all of its fullness. Well, similar to the stories of Narnia, as people hustle and bustle around in this world, they, for the most part, are clueless to the existence of this kingdom of the great lion. And far often, I am clueless. I forget this kingdom of the great lion. I become preoccupied with this world and my own kingdom, and I forget that my true citizenship doesn't lie here, but in the kingdom of God. I forget that as a Christian, I was made for another world. And it's a world, it's a kingdom that's just as real as the place that I am standing this very moment. So over the last several weeks, I've been convicted that as Christians, we ought to think much about the kingdom of the great lion. It is, after all, the place for which we were made. Peter and the writer of Hebrews would remind us that we're just simply exiles. We're strangers here in a foreign land. And as we think much on the kingdom of God and meditate on the Christ of the kingdom and His gospel, we're compelled to live lives worthy of the kingdom. Well, the Gospel of Matthew has much to say about the kingdom of God. It's been called the Gospel of the Kingdom. Matthew refers to the kingdom some 56 times in this Gospel. And in this Gospel, we're going to look at two parables, two kingdom parables this morning. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. But before we do, just a quick word about parables. What are they and why Jesus used them? A parable literally means a comparison or a setting something beside. It really is a simple story just used to illustrate some spiritual truth, or an earthly story used to communicate a heavenly reality. And so as to why Jesus used parables when he was talking about the kingdom, well, he answers the question for us in Matthew 13:13. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." We read similarly in Luke 8:10. He said, "To you," it has, speaking to the disciples, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." In other words, secrets of the kingdom have only been revealed to those who belong to the kingdom. So Jesus uses parables to reveal the nature of the kingdom to His disciples. And that's all we'll say about that. Let's stand together and read chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray this morning that You would open our eyes anew to see the great kingdom of the Lion, the tribe of Judah. And Lord, there would become such a reality in our hearts and our minds, Father, that we would forever be captivated by the One who rules the kingdom. Lord, that we'd ever endeavor to live our lives in service to the kingdom, to the King who rules forever and reigns forever. Lord, we need help to see. Lord, we need help to hear and to understand. And so we come to You and we acknowledge that You are the giver of those things. And that, Lord, Your Word is powerful. So we look to Your Word to instruct us, to teach us about who You are and this great kingdom to which You've called us to. So God, I pray for every person here, Lord, for all of us, that, Father, that we would see, we would know, and we would live forever in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look at 2 points this morning. First point, kingdom treasure. And the second point, kingdom living. As we talk about kingdom treasure, I think it might be helpful, because we've not been in the book of Matthew, just to give you a quick overview of the book of Matthew, so that we can understand this kingdom perspective that Matthew is communicating to us. And the first four chapters of the book of Matthew really serves as an introduction. And in chapter 4, Christ comes on the scene and inaugurates the kingdom of God. He says this in Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then in Matthew 4:23, "And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." In chapters 5 through 9, it seems that Matthew is establishing Jesus' authority. Mark Dever, commenting on these chapters, says this, that Jesus was someone who were to hear, to trust, and to obey. And then in chapters 10 through 12, we begin to see a rising, a mounting opposition to Christ and His secret kingdom. And Jesus spends some time preparing His disciples for this opposition that is mounting. And we get to chapter 13, where we are today. In chapter 13, He begins the kingdom parables, talking about what the kingdom is like. And this goes through the middle of chapter 16. And this opposition that they've been experiencing leads up to the formation of really two camps. There are those who are beginning to understand who Jesus is. He is the Messiah of the kingdom. And there are those who are not understanding. They don't see it. They don't believe it. And then the rest of chapter 16 through 18, Jesus instructs the disciples, straightens out their thinking about what life in the kingdom of God looks like, how it's to be lived. In chapters 19 through 25, we see God speaking of judgment for all those that are outside of this kingdom. In the final chapters, we have the passion of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. And it ends in chapter 28 with the great commission that we're to be ambassadors of this kingdom. We're to go to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. And so there you have an overview from Matthew of this kingdom perspective that he's presenting to us. Now as we go through the rest of this message, as we talk about the kingdom, I want to underlay a foundation quickly. That we believe, teach, preach a gospel of grace. That it is not our works that saves us. It is Christ alone that saves us through grace, or by grace, through faith. But when you read Matthew, his concern is this. He's writing mostly to the Jews. Here is the kingdom of God. What will you do with the kingdom? How will you respond to this grace that's been revealed, this kindness, this mercy that's been revealed? So as we're going through this and you start hearing all of these different things, I want you to have that in your mindset, that apart from Christ we can do nothing. Apart from Christ we cannot save ourselves by anything that we do. Only Christ saves us. So let's talk briefly about the kingdom treasure. Here in these verses, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a hidden treasure. And we notice two things here. First, it's something of great value. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a treasure. Second, the kingdom was veiled to some, or hidden. I mean, he's in reference. He's speaking. Remember, two camps that are forming here. It's hidden from the Jews, those who are not seeing what Christ came to do, what he came to accomplish. Now, it was not uncommon in the ancient world to bury things of value in the ground. They didn't have banks and depositories as we do today. In verse 46, the kingdom is compared to a great pearl, or a pearl of great value. And in the ancient world, now to us, we don't think a big deal about a pearl, right? But in the ancient world, pearls were rare and considered even more valuable than gold. We know this treasure and this pearl was extremely valuable because in both cases, what did the person do? What did the man do? He finds the treasure and the pearl and he is willing to sell everything he has to possess it. Everything. Can you imagine? Fast forward to your life and my life. Selling everything to possess one thing. Imagine selling your house, cars, furniture, clothing, perhaps except what you have on your back, cashing in your stocks, your retirement funds, all of it, to possess one thing. What's the kingdom of heaven worth to you? See, the kingdom of heaven is of an inestimable value because it has nothing to do with material things. It has everything to do with your very life and your very soul. It has to do with where you and I will spend all eternity. Suppose someone came to you, maybe they're blind in one eye, and they say, "I need an eye. I'll give you $100,000 for your eye." Would you do it? You still have one left. Right? But what if they were blind in both eyes and they came to you and said, "I will give you $500,000 for both of your eyes"? Would you do it? You'd be blind, but you'd have $500,000 in the bank, right? Or what if someone came to you in need of a heart transplant and they said, "I will give you $10 million for your heart"? Of course you wouldn't do it. You'd be dead. If you did it, you wouldn't be able to enjoy the $10 million. What's your life worth? What's your soul worth? Are all the houses and cars and things and entertainment and hobbies
all those things in the world, are they worth your soul? Are they worth an eternity in hell? Matthew 16:26 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life?" Or some translations say, "forfeits his soul." Or what shall a man give in return for his life? You see, when we begin to think of the kingdom in those terms, and we can begin to see the great value of the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom. But what makes the kingdom so valuable is not the kingdom in itself. It's the one whose the kingdom is. It's the one to whom the kingdom belongs to. Apart from Christ, the King, the great Lion, there is no access into this eternal kingdom. What makes the kingdom so great is determined by the greatness of the King who rules the kingdom. And so let's just for a moment consider the greatness of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King Jesus. There have been many kings throughout history with power and authority. But not one of them, as far as I'm aware, has ever stood on a boat and said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopped. Not one of them ever went to a person in their own power and prayed that that person would be healed from some disease and the disease or the sickness left them. Not one of them can claim that they have come and faced someone who's been possessed by demons and at their very name that the demons would run and flee. And not one of these kings of history that you and I might be aware of has ever walked up to a person that's dead and said, "Live, rise, get up." Jesus had great power and authority. Not only that, He's so unlike the world's kings, He never abused that power, that authority. See, He's a perfect King. He always does what is good, what is right, what is true, what is just. We've been singing about Him this morning. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? He's forever faithful King. He's forever a loving and a gracious and a steadfast King. Not only that, He's a humble King. This King came to earth not concerned about who was serving Him. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, we're told in Matthew 20:28. The great King came and He died for you and for me, satisfying forever the holy wrath of God against our sin, that we could stand in the kingdom one day, not just as servants, but as sons of the Most High, co-heirs, inheritors of the kingdom of God. He came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. Through Him, every spiritual blessing is ours. There is eternal joy and pleasures forevermore at His right hand, and in Him is all our reward. This is the King of the kingdom. And in fact, it's interesting as we look at this passage, it's the recognition of the joy and reward in Christ that compels us to pursue the kingdom. Look back at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes, sells all that he has and buys that field. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Notice the joy came before the decision to go and sell everything. This man knew something. This man understood something. He recognized that there was joy to be found in having this great treasure, so much so that he was willing to go and sell all that he had to purchase it, to obtain this treasure. Perhaps you've seen the movie National Treasure. It's one that I can commend to you. Not many today that you can, but that is one that's pretty good. In that movie, this family is in search of a treasure that is supposed to be the largest treasure of all mankind. In the history of mankind, it's been around since the great pharaohs of Egypt. It's transferred hands from nation to nation, kingdom to kingdom, through different battles and wars. And each time this treasure has gotten larger and larger and larger. And this family has spent their life pursuing clues, chasing clues that would lead them to this great treasure. And spent an entire life pursuing it. Was their one focus and passion. This family was willing to risk everything, even jail, to find the treasure. They risked reputation. People thought they were crazy, that they were formulating some type of conspiracy theory. They risked division and conflict in the family as the dad and the son are disagreeing about this and that and the other. They risked their very lives as they almost died. They were almost killed a couple of times in pursuit of the treasure. And we have to think, what motivated them to risk everything to pursue this treasure? What motivates a real treasure hunter? Perhaps you've heard of the Beale treasure, supposedly located in Bedford County. They did a special on it in the early 90s on Channel 7, and I've got interested in that and did some research, and there's all these codes that supposedly tell where this treasure was buried in the early to mid-1800s. And people, as you read accounts on the internet, they have spent thousands of dollars, thousands of hours, traveled thousands of miles looking up genealogies and researching this and researching that to try to break the code to find the treasure. What motivates them? It's the reward, right? It's the reward of finding, obtaining the treasure. Christ and His kingdom far outweigh any earthly treasure that you and I could pursue on this earth. Now, what are you willing to risk to inherit it? Are you willing to risk your reputation? Are you willing to risk perhaps division even in your own family? Some may mock and scorn and think you're silly and you're crazy. Are you willing to risk your possessions? Are you willing to make it your lifelong passion and pursuit in order to receive the reward of Christ and His kingdom? Matthew 6:19-21 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Paul would say this in Philippians 3:7-8. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ." In both parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value, he counted the cost, recognized it was worth giving up everything for. Which leads us to our second point, kingdom living. As mentioned in both of these parables, the value of the treasure compelled the man to action. What did he do? He sold everything. It was costly. Obtaining the treasure demanded his all. Now what? And Jesus is teaching us something here in this parable. What kingdom reality, we have to ask, is Jesus teaching us through this parable? Is He really saying that He demands our all? Can't we just continue to live with one foot in the world and maybe one foot in that kingdom? Do we really have to choose one or the other? Do we have to say yes to the kingdom and no to the things of the world? Does He really call us to make that kind of decision? You're either for me or you're against me. You can't continue to ride on the fence any longer. Or rather than me answering that question. I want to let Scripture do the talking. And so we're going to do a survey of several Scriptures in Matthew. And so for the sake of time, if you just want to jot these Scripture references down, and then this week you can go back and study them. We'll begin in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-39. Staggering verse. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Listen to this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What do you think when you hear that? Could Jesus really mean that? Of course He does. It's true. He does not lie. He's not speaking here as, well, this is a good idea if you want to do it. You're either for Him or you're against Him. Matthew 12:30 says exactly that. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Two more. Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then a repetition. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Last one, Matthew 19:20-22. You're familiar with the story of the rich young man. Comes to Jesus, what must I do? I've kept the law. Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In all of these passages, we're instructed, seek first the kingdom of God. We're instructed to take up our cross and follow Him. We're instructed to be willing to give all away, to risk all of our possessions, to risk relationships, to risk everything for knowing Christ and being counted as a part of His kingdom. So what does this look like in our lives? Practically, seeking first the kingdom of God. There are many implications. I want to encourage you to read the Gospel of Matthew this week. If you read the whole thing, start to finish, it'll take you about 2 hours. Read the whole thing and then go back and just feast on it. See what Matthew, see what Jesus is saying. What does this kingdom living look like? How does it work out in our life? Again, there's many things that we could say, but I just want to highlight four quickly. Number one, career and possessions. It means that the pursuit of a particular career or job are not to be the center of our life. Christ's kingdom is. The careers and the jobs that God provides for us aren't
just they're not something that's to be all-consuming, something that we pursue with our hearts, because and it's so contrary to the world's way of thinking. When you think about our educational system, it's all geared towards, hey, we want you to take this, do this class, do well on these tests. Why? So that you can get a good job. And in our society, sadly, career a lot of times defines who a person is. It's the type of career, defines their status. We should see our careers and jobs as gifts from God that He's given to us to provide for us. All of those things, as we're seeking first the kingdom of God, to be able to provide food and clothing and housing as He promised He would. But also as a means of seeing the kingdom advance. It's not your job. God gave it to you as a gift. And He wants to use that career, that job, to see His kingdom advancing. Second one, number two, relationships with one another. Matthew tells us that in His kingdom we aren't to be trying to one-up each other, but we're to consider ourselves servants and slaves of all. So contrary again to the world's kingdom, where status, position, stepping on fingers on the ladder of corporate success to climb to the top. Jesus said, no, you're to be the servant and slave of all. We want to invest in people, in relationships. You want to invest in things that are eternal. We want to be investing in relationships. And we want to be investing in people in such a way that it helps them to succeed, not so that we look good or so that we succeed. Matthew 5 says we're to love our enemies. That's how you relate in the kingdom. Matthew 7 says we aren't to play the role of the self-righteous judge of others. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and He is the great King, Jesus Christ. Matthew 7 also instructs us, treat others as you'd like to be treated. Emulate Christ's example of being kind and compassionate to others. This is what kingdom living looks like. This is what church life is to look like here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Number three, in our conduct, we want to emulate Christ in every way. We want to live lives worthy of the kingdom. And for the sake of time, I don't have time to go through lots of scriptures, but if you don't have time to read all of Matthew this week, then read Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out what life in the kingdom looks like. Fourthly, in our mission, we're to be about the business of the kingdom of God. We recognize that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and now as Christians, we're ambassadors of Christ. See, every Christian is a missionary. You realize that? Because if we're really exiles and strangers in a foreign land here in this earth, and just as when Jesus gave the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to the disciples and sent them out, and so it is with you and I. We've been sent out from the kingdom of the Most High with a message that will change the world. We're not our own. We're ambassadors for Christ. Matthew 5 tells us that we're to be salt and light to the world. We're to incarnate the love of Christ as we give to the needy and we help the poor. The Gospel of Matthew ends, as we mentioned earlier, with the Great Commission in chapter 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ commanded. When Jesus called the disciples, what did they do? They left everything to follow Him. Everything. Kingdom living requires a total reorientation of living a life for self to living a life for Christ, our King. It's worth it.
doing so, we find great treasure, a pearl of great value. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." As we catch a glimpse and a picture of Christ our King, our great King who died for us, as we hear the gospel message telling us what He's done for us, it inspires us to love Him, to live lives passionately devoted for Him, saying, "Lord, I want to be a kingdom child. I want to be living out Your kingdom the way that You have commanded, the way that You have called me to. God, I can only do it as I look to You and as I see Your amazing grace and Your power and Your strength at work in my life, as I see the greater treasure, the greater value we have in Christ." Look back at verses 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls." Plural. "In search of fine pearls." Plural. Until what? Until he found the one pearl of great value. What fine pearls are you searching for this morning in your life? What fine pearls are you possibly substituting for the one pearl of great value? Perhaps it is a career or the pursuit of that. Perhaps it's a relationship with someone else. Future spouse. Perhaps it's material possessions or hobbies or entertainment or even health. And none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but if we put our hope in them, if we begin to seek them, to find ultimate satisfaction in them, we will be disappointed. They will not satisfy the deepest longings and desires of our hearts. And when we look to those things to satisfy, you know what? We're never satisfied. We just want more, and we want more, and we want more. A better job, more money, more toys, more entertainment, more fun. C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Christian, we're made for another world. How do we enter this eternal kingdom? How do we find this great treasure? Ultimately, the King finds us. We recognize that. But Matthew is concerned, again, what will you do with the kingdom? How will you respond to this grace? How will you respond to this amazing mercy that's been given to you in the cross of Christ? Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it, enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus is the narrow gate. He would write, or John would write of Him in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." What did Jesus call us to do back in chapter 4 when He came proclaiming the kingdom? He said, "Repent, believe in Me." The gospel of the kingdom is true. The message of the kingdom is this, that you, apart from Christ, stand outside of the kingdom, outside of the gate, and there's nothing within you that will enable you to be able to break through those doors to come into the kingdom. When you've been invited by Christ, when you come in recognizing that the wrath of God has been satisfied for all of your sins through Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection, then guess what? Our sins are taken away and we walk through the doors of that kingdom and He clothes us in the wedding garment of the King Himself. That's how we get into the kingdom. Through any works of our own. That's not what Matthew's saying as he talks about, hey, all of these things, as you read Matthew, and he's talking about, do all of these things, do this, do this, do this. The foundation of all that is that the King has made a way for us to come in, and now kingdom living is a response, a result of being a child of the King. The band would come up and join me. Are you willing to count the cost? This is not a cheap gospel. It's not an easy gospel. Are you willing to count the cost in reorienting your life from self to Christ? It's what repentance really is. Will you believe that His death was sufficient to pay for all your sins? Will you surrender all to Him? Will you be willing to risk everything to inherit the kingdom of God, to have forever this eternal reward of Christ and eternal life with Him? Again, Jesus said, if you're not for me, then you're against me. That describes every person here this morning. There's no middle ground. You're either for Him or you're against Him. Perhaps you have this thought. Well, I'm going to live in the world right now and then later on, I'll surrender all. I'll risk all for the sake of the kingdom. You know what the Bible says about someone who thinks that way? It's foolish. It's a fool who thinks we can have both, the best of both. Recognize you're storing up wrath for yourself. Scripture says, no man knows the day or the hour of his return, and there awaits a final judgment for all those outside of the kingdom. Read chapters 19 through 25. It's what it's all about. I want to encourage you. I want to share with you, plead with you. The kingdom of God is real. The kingdom of the great lion is as real as this world that we're living in. Now it will come to pass. Everything that He prophesied about His kingdom, Christ coming, Christ dying, Christ raising from the dead, ascending to the Father. He's coming back to judge and the consummation of the kingdom. Pray that the kingdom would never or no longer be hidden from your sight. That you would see the treasure of the kingdom and that you would pursue it. That you would run hard after it. That it would be your one passion and delight. Christian, has the reality of the kingdom grown dim in your life as it had in mine? Are the cares of this life and the concern for your own kingdom choking out freedom and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God? Behold Christ the King, the great Lion, and pray that He would renew your vision and restore the joy of your salvation, that you might experience abundant life in this kingdom, here and now and forevermore. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing. And after we sing, I just want to invite you, if you feel like your eyes have been veiled to the kingdom, but now you're beginning to see, that's God's work, that's God's grace in your heart and in your life. I will remain down here in the front to talk with you, to pray with you about this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and access into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. But we want to celebrate our great King. And then at the end, Again, I will close this and be down front and would love to share with you the gospel of the kingdom that you might inherit eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your great work, your great love for us, that you've sought us, you pursued us, and you've established your kingdom forever and ever and ever. All things in this world will pass away, but your kingdom will endure for all eternity. And so, Lord, we're foolish to want to live for this world. God, would you give us eyes? Would you give us kingdom eyes to desire and to pursue living for you, for your glory, your fame, your kingdom, all the days of our life? Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to you, we come through you, and thank you for the access that we have in this family of God, the kingdom of the great Lion.